I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to turn with me to the Word of God in the New Testament, James chapter 5. Let us hear the Word of God from verse 7 to the end of that letter. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. For the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. May God bless to us his word. In that section, as you were well aware before we began to read it, there is specific mention of Job. And the more that we bear Job in mind and read the Epistle of James, I think the more connections we will find between that letter and the history contained in the book of Job. Well, now we continue this morning to look at Elihu and the Lord, and to look at them as counselors. We'll be working under this heading of counselors counseled, as a summary of or as a perspective on the book of Job that relates to the ministry that we are all in varying ways involved in. And obviously, Job's three friends qualify as counselors of sorts, and Job himself was a counselor too. But if we merely focus on Job and the friends in connection with the ministry of counseling, as has been hinted, we're not going to either deal with the latter part of the book that is crucial, nor are we going to have that much that is helpful in terms and encouraging in terms of the ministry of counseling. And it's here that Elihu and the Lord function as the kind of counselors that we all ought to desire to be. And that, of course, presents to us the importance of differentiating between these two, Elihu and the Lord, but which we will try to do, but also of connecting them. And that's where I want to begin this morning. Connecting them. They appear very naturally in association with each other in the text that we have of the book of Job. And there's no other manuscript or translation in existence that makes no connection between them. The textual evidence is unanimous in that regard. And I mention that point because it has almost become standard to disconnect them. That is done in a number of ways. And sadly, not only by those who are not Bible-believing, but even evangelical scholars and commentators fail to see them in association with each other. And so whenever I come across a new work on the book of Job, I immediately turn to see what they do with Elihu in connection with the Lord, and I know whether I want to read the book or not. Elihu is like John the Baptist, the forerunner, paving the way, as James says, for the coming of the Lord. And he's thinking in his epistle, of course, of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to think of Elihu in that way, as paving the way for the intervention and appearing of Jehovah, may raise a query in your mind. Even perhaps more than a query. You may want to challenge it. I'm not at all surprised. We mentioned yesterday that Job's wife has suffered much at the hands of commentators. Elihu has suffered more. And the chapters in which he is referred to and his ministry is recorded are dismissed as being essential to the book and the history that it records. And not only that, but even those who say, well, we have to come to terms with what he says, how he functions in the narrative and in the history, they regard him as Mr. Know-all, the angry young man, the pompous upstart, Mr. Windbag. I'm using these expressions because, you know, the more you read in the book of Job, that's how you find this man described. Now, I hope that none of you will believe that. My aim, whenever I speak on the book of Job, is to rehabilitate Elihu. You know, it's surprising the way in which this has become the default position over the last 200, 250 years. You pick up some work on Job that predates those sad centuries from the standpoint of biblical exegesis and biblical study, and you have a very different perspective on Elihu, and even a high regard for him. John Calvin describes him as a messenger of the Lord. And in the following century, the Puritan Joseph Carroll makes this comment as he comes to this section of the book of Job, after the disputants, Job and his friends, after the disputants come the mediators. And note he uses the plural. The mediators, i.e. Elihu and the Lord. And that is how we're going to regard them. And clearly some kind of mediation is absolutely essential. Job's friends have given up on him. They've come to the conclusion that there's no way in which they can convince him that he is suffering justly under the hand of God on account of serious secret sin. They give up. And Job continues from chapter 26 through to 31, going on and on and on, until you read, with some relief perhaps, then the words of Job are ended. He blows himself out. Now clearly the narrative can't end at that point. The history has to continue. If it's going to be of any benefit whatsoever, or it's the greatest triviality, even from a moral point of view, the greatest obscenity short of Calvary. Here is this man on whom these terrible calamities fell, who lost shalom, well-being, which is the blessing that belongs to the people of God. He'd lost it all, materially, physically, financially, domestically, societally, and spiritually. Because what had happened was that Satan had put his own face, like a mask, on the face of the God whom Job had previously known. So that whenever Job now looked up towards God, he saw a God that he no longer could recognize. And there are many, many descriptions in the early part of the book that we've not had time to look at, which fit Satan perfectly. And yet, Job is addressing them to God. He didn't know, you see. He's in the dark. But shalom has gone. Shalom must be restored. And that's where the book of Job ends. Now what we have to do this morning is to see the road to recovery. And the road to recovery is bound up with the ministries of these two mediators, Elihu on the one hand, and then the Lord himself on the other. So let's take Elihu first. That means going to chapter 32. And those opening verses of chapter 32 that are in prose, almost the rest of the book, apart from the first two chapters and the epilogue, are all in prose. The rest of the book is all in poetry. That's what I meant to say. But here you have these four verses in prose. And what the writer of the book of Job is doing is summing up what has taken place. Elihu has been present, though he hasn't been referred to. People raise a problem about that, but remember that this dispute between Job and the friends didn't take place in an academic ivory tower. He's on the scrap heap. He's on the rubbish heap, and people come and go. There are references to them in various places. And therefore, to have someone not just come, but stay and listen and estimate what is being heard, which is what Elihu did. He heard what Job had been saying. He'd heard what these friends had been saying with reference to him. And here you have in these four verses of chapter 32 a summing up of the situation as it existed and as Elihu evaluated it and responded to it. And his evaluation and response, as we'll see, is all of a piece with the way in which the Lord spoke to Job. The one leads on to the other. And if you go toward the end of the chapters that deal with Elihu, what you'll see is this, that as Elihu's message is coming to an end, so the Lord is beginning to draw near. Look at chapter 37:1. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of his place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice. God is drawing near. And the end of the chapter refers to an appearing of God, clothed with awesome majesty, the Almighty, who is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. So Elihu is paving the way for the appearing of the Lord, who brings everything to that perfect conclusion and consummation. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 32, we read a number of times that Elihu's wrath was kindled. And that is fastened on by those who describe him as the archetypal angry young man. It's true, his anger was roused. But what's clear is this, that he isn't stirred to passion mindlessly, and certainly not because he has been treated disrespectfully. He has reasons for his anger, and they're given to us. And the reasons differ. With regard to Job, something is true. Something else is true with regard to the friends. Elihu's been listening. And why is he angry with Job? Well, because Job justified himself more than God. That's why Elihu was angry with Job. Why was he angry with the friends? Because the friends had condemned Job without any grounds, real grounds. And so he's concerned about justice. He's concerned about people who need to be put in the right. He's like a gospel preacher. They need to be put in the right. Those who are in the wrong need to be put right with God. His anger is roused. Unfortunately, the word anger is misconstrued. In Hebrew, the term means not just anger. It can mean jealousy, zeal. Exactly the same word. Ardor. Here's someone who is concerned and aroused. Things are wrong. They need to be put right. Isn't that the hallmark of the mediator? And in addition to their needing to be put right, he is also anxious that God should be honored. Justified himself more than God. That's true of Job. The friends have condemned Job in God's name wrongly. And there is the focus of Job's ministry, of Elihu's ministry. It's to those points that he directs his counsel and advice. Now, this is what he claimed himself to be. And this is what the preacher, the Christian, the counselor is. Someone who enters into a situation of difficulty and seeks resolution, seeks restoration. This is what Elihu is doing. Look at how he describes himself. In chapter 33, verse 23, if there be for him, that is an afflicted person, a messenger, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him. That's how Elihu understood himself. And later on, and this is remarkable, in chapter 36 and verse 2, Elihu says, bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. Literally, I have yet words for God. That means that what he's been saying on God's behalf and at his behest and direction. But he has something more to say. Here is a spokesman for God. Prophet-like. The other participants, the three friends and Job, could be regarded as wise men. Elihu is the prophet. He has the revelation. He has something extra to bring because God has disclosed it to him. And that's what you have in chapter 32, in which he refers to himself so much as being full of spirit. Something to say as the prophet to these four people. And in chapter 33, verse 4, he says this, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can." Here's the person who has been created and endowed by God, who is calling on Job and his friends to appear at God's bar and to respond to his word. And he says in verse 6 to Job, "Behold," that's a favorite word of his. When you read his addresses, you look out for it. The NIV unaccountably doesn't translate it. "Behold, I am toward God," better, "I am for God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." Dust, out of dust. He's but human. But he is speaking for God, just as Job wished. There's a better translation here in older translations. "I am according to your wish." Job had wished that God would speak to him, but not as God, because that would be too much to bear. That would be God taking unfair advantage of him. God is not a man. He's just a man. Why doesn't God lay aside his deity? You know, I'm taking these statements from the earlier part of Job's addresses. Why doesn't God lay aside his majesty and deity and come down and let's deal together as equals? I'll tell you what's wrong and you answer me. That's the way he goes about it. And you know, there are lots of people who will think of God like that. And it'll be your task and mine to remind them that God is not a man. And that's made clear at the end of the book, isn't it? But what Elihu is saying is this. You've asked God not to appear in all his terrifying majesty. Well, here I am. He sent me. He's heard what you've said. I am for God as you are. Do you see what follows? No fear of me need terrify you. God is condescending to you, Job. No fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. I'm the answer to that unworthy, God-dishonoring prayer, but an answer to it nonetheless. Condescension is of the essence of counseling. Sitting where people sit, listening, and responding to them as they are in. Not according to the wisdom that we have, but responding in accord with God's truth. Well, what does Elihu say to Job? First of all, he functions as a comforter and a physician. Remember, we picked up these terms yesterday. Job says to his friends, "Miserable comforters, worthless physicians." Now, Elihu is comforter, but not one that brings misery. And he's a physician that brings valuable medication. He says in 32:14, "He," that is Job, "has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches." Job has spoken to Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They've replied to him. What Elihu is saying is, Job hasn't said anything to me, and I'm not going to answer him as you've answered him. Difference. But he brings comfort nonetheless. Now, how does he do that? Well, chapter 33 and verse 11. Chapter 33 and verse 12. Remember, Job has been saying that God doesn't answer him. He's silent. And not only silent, but distant and inactive. And bear that in mind and read chapter 33. And what Elihu is saying to Job is this: you claim that God is silent. You're wrong. It's you who are deaf. He speaks. He's been speaking. Once, twice, one way, another way, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on man, or through affliction and suffering that to all appearances seems fatal. God speaks in that. And that, of course, is Job, isn't it? And earlier on, Job has been saying that he has terrible nightmares. So what Elihu is saying is this: the very thing you've been complaining about really is God speaking to you. Providences. Unpleasant. Perplexing. Providences are God's way of speaking to people. Others, other purposes too, of course. But certainly that. He comforts Job in chapter 33 with a perspective on suffering that none of the friends, not one of them, brings. What have they been saying? They've been saying that suffering is purgative or punitive. Suffering purges sin away. Suffering punishes sin. Don't we hear this sort of thing today? You know, if you had more faith, if you were being more obedient, you wouldn't be suffering like this. What Elihu says is this: suffering is preventative. Preventative. Note these words. Chapter 33, verse 16. In a dream, in a vision of the night, and so on, he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. Why? That he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from man, to stop people sinning. That's the first distinctive note. Here is a severe mercy, but a gracious design. And it's that new note that sets Elihu apart. There's one other as well, but that's the first. That's the first new note that sets Elihu apart from these friends. What he's saying to Job is, no, you aren't suffering because you've sinned. That must have been comforting. Think of what's been filling his ears. You aren't suffering because you've sinned. You are suffering in order that you might not sin. Humility. Yes, Satan has had his agenda with regard to Job. When the Lord permitted Satan to act, he did not accept and endorse Satan's agenda as if it were his own purpose. He had a purpose of his own, and it was to produce a greater humility and love in Job than had previously existed. And that's what chapter 42 is all about. So we can summarize the difference between Job and the friends in this way, in connection with suffering and sin. The friends were saying, Job, you are suffering because you sinned. And Elihu is saying, Job, you have sinned because you're suffering. Right? Vital distinction. The fact that he rejects the theory of the friends doesn't mean that he minimizes the seriousness of Job's sins. What he has come to address is chapter 3 to 31. Job undoubtedly has sinned. He isn't saying, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Something very, very different now. And it's that has to be dealt with primarily as the means of the recovery of shalom. The friends are saying, you are suffering because you sinned. Elihu says, you have sinned because you are suffering. And that's comfort. But he also functions as a physician. By an accurate diagnosis, he justified himself more than God. And if you read chapter 31, that is the classic example of this particular charge. Look for the expression, if I have. Time and time again, Job uses, if I've done this, if I've done that, if, and what he means is, I haven't, I haven't, I haven't, I haven't. And when you run the whole gamut of it, the result is, I've not done anything wrong, and he submits an actual writ to God, putting God in the dock. Signed, sealed, and delivered. God is now the one to answer, not Job. Effrontery in the extreme. And Elihu says, one thing to maintain your integrity, Job. Another thing to deny God's integrity. Don't justify yourself more than God. And his prescription is, listen to me. Humble yourself. Be taught. That sounds like the friends. But remember the foundation of it. The friends say, you're being chastened because of your sin. Elihu is saying, submit to God's chastening because you've sinned while you're suffering. And instead of glorifying God, you've brought him low. The other note that Elihu strikes is in chapter 37. He calls Job to face the power and the justice of God and the way in which God administers the universe that he's created and mankind. That's going to be picked up when the Lord appears, isn't it? But in chapter 37, when he describes the way in which climate changes and so on, he makes this statement, referring to the clouds. They turn around and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Why? Verse 13, whether for correction or just for the land, for the good of the land. You know, you read the chapters that follow, and God has a place in his amazing scheme of things for the stupid ostrich. God doesn't despise anything he's created. Not even a clod of earth. Whether for correction or for the land. And here it is. Or for love. He causes it to happen. You see, what have the friends been saying? It's only for correct. Who sinned, Master? This man or his parents that he was born blind? There's the world view. No, there's another possibility. But strangely, mysteriously, sovereignly, in a way that is beyond our ability to know and state, God takes courses that seem strange, severe, bitter, adverse, out of love. That's what Elihu is saying. And it opens a window. Isn't it surprising that when you look at chapter 4 through 25, no sooner has someone stopped speaking, someone starts. And on it goes. Till the friends give up. And Job then blows himself out. But Elihu stops, you know. And he invites comment. And nobody's got anything to say. Job doesn't have a thing to say. The friends don't have anything to say. In spite of the fact that Elihu says, pay attention, O Job, listen to me, the end of 33, be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, be silent and I will teach you wisdom. And he stops. And Job doesn't speak. Then Elihu answered and said, and there are four speeches here of Elihu. And he stops again, and nobody says that. Why? Here's something new. God acts to prevent people sinning. And strangely, he takes measures out of a love that is beyond human ability to understand. There's the threshold on which the Lord comes to stand. And it's a very natural transition. You know, you don't read the words of Elihu are ended. He recedes like he must increase, I must decrease. He recedes. He goes out of the picture. Why, Bill? Because he's a forerunner. Somebody else appears, the Lord, in chapters 38 to 42. So what Elihu is talking about is the greatness of God and the goodness. Job's forgotten his goodness. That's what Elihu reminds him of. What about then 38 to 42? Well, the Lord picks up where Elihu leaves off. And what he does, of course, is to repeat, but take further as only he can. He repeats and takes further the charge that Elihu has made, that Job has been guilty of insubordination. Secondly, the Lord produces not silence on the part of Job, but adoration. Now look at these two things. First of all, think of insubordination. Chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. And again, in chapter 40, in verse 2, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. The Lord is calling Job to a combat, hand to hand, a wrestling match in which two competitors would seek to get hold of the belt, the girdle of the other, and effect a throw. But this is not a physical wrestling match. It's a verbal one. And God is going to batter Job with a series of questions. Why? Well, because Job has been so guilty of speaking loudly in opposition to God. He's got to be silenced, made to see that he has darkened counsel by words without knowledge. All he's been talking is nonsense. It's not true of God. And he's got to be brought to see it. And so these chapters are full of terrible, heavy sarcasm. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you commanded the clouds? Do you know? Did you give the sun its light? And many of these questions are rhetorical. They're not answered. Some are. In the first person singular, of course, with reference to the one who's asking the question. It's only the one who asks questions like this who can answer them. He's the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all the earth, the skies, the sea and the animals. You know, people make comments on these chapters. Why on earth does, and they put it like this, why on earth does God take Job on a trip to the zoo? You wonder whether they've read the previous chapters. Job goes to the zoo because he hasn't got the wit of an animal. That's why. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. When man elevates himself, God will undoubtedly arise to humble him. And this is what he's doing here. But doing it as the Lord, you see. You see the way in which the term Lord reappears. It's not God, Elohim. Not even Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's Jehovah. It's the covenant redeemer. Coming to put Job in his place in order to bless him. That's what he's doing. In order to bring back shalom. And in chapter 40, verse 2, Job is the fault finder. He's the disputer. Now, there were cycles of speeches, weren't there, between Job and his friends. There were four speeches between Elihu and Job. There are two speeches between the Lord and Job. There were two speeches between Satan and the Lord in chapters 1 and 2. You see what's happening? We're beginning to go back to the beginning. That's what these chapters are all about. Back to the beginning. Back to Job's wonderful acknowledgement, adoring submission to the Lord as the one who is to be blessed even when he takes away what he's given. So in chapter 40, verse 7, there's a rerun. Happens again, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And what he says again is this, you know, dress for action, gird yourself, but I will question you, and you make it known to me. We're going to reverse roles. You are going to teach me. I'm going to be your pupil. And if you are able to control the wild, wicked world, then I will agree with you that your righteousness is more than mine. Job has said that he is going to approach God like a prince in chapter 31, writ in hand, demanding justice. And so God says to him, all right, dress yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Try it out on the wicked. And the wicked are described as behemoth and leviathan. There are animals that are domesticated. There are animals that are wild. There are some animals that are dangerous. You try and wrestle with behemoth. You try and catch Leviathan with a pole and a hook. You won't try twice. On earth is not his equal. And Job is here being given a glimpse into the fact that this world that God has created, over which he rules mysteriously but very effectively, is nevertheless a world in which there is evil. And that's as much as Job is told about what lay behind his original suffering. It was evil, wasn't it? That's the point of the second of the Lord's speeches. And to the first, Job says, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to lay my hand on my mouth. I'm light. I'm insubstantial. I'm not the one I claim to be. But that isn't enough, you see. That isn't enough. He has to go on to say, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And there he glorifies God. Adoration. Not merely surrender, but praise and adoration to God. That is what Elihu was driving at. And it's what the Lord brought about. That's what we are driving at. However we seek to bring people to a better mind before God, we want them to be in that place and condition in which they not merely realize that to be a human is less than being divine, but that the divine is to be blessed and honored and exalted above all. That's where Job was brought. What then about chapter 42, 7 to 17? Here's the recovery of shalom. Note how it's brought about. Job has been restored himself spiritually, not physically, not materially, not domestically, not societally. He is still on the rubbish heap. He has all the marks of indignity, suffering about him. But he's at peace with God without an explanation of his suffering. Having met the God whose face he had lost sight of, you don't find him praying for his own recovery, because he loved the one who was to be blessed more than the blessings that he had enjoyed from him. And there Satan's lie is exposed. He serves you because of what you give him. Take what you give him away, he'll curse you. Here he is blessing him with nothing. Still with nothing. Because God is to be blessed. But these friends were good men. They were misled. And the Lord counsels them to, "You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Job had acknowledged, just acknowledged him. They had remained silent. So, you go to him. You ask him. Ask him. The one whose integrity you denied. You ask him to pray for you. Good men that they were, they went. Better man than Job was, he prayed. And in the praying, you had this ultimate manifestation of the disinterested, the self-disinterestedness of true piety and the genuine altruistic love of neighbor. Here's the people who caused him pain. Now he's praying for them. No priest was ever dressed as beautifully in the Old Testament than Job in his rags praying for his friends. And the Lord restored Job, doubled. 42:10 says, and the translation really is needs to be improved. The older translation is better. The Lord turned the captivity of Job, not made him prosperous again. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. What does that mean? It means this, that from the end of chapter 2 to chapter 42, Job has been in a kind of captivity, a kind of bondage. Now what's going to happen is that the wonderful blessing that he previously knew is going to be restored. He's going to be delivered. Chapter 42, 10 to 17 is not a happy ever after. It's glory begun below. It's an Old Testament picture of heaven itself. For every loss is more than made up. And harmony is restored. God is glorified. That's what we're aiming for. As we seek to help the hurting. Is not to bring or to encourage them to believe. Do this, give that. Claim this, grab that. It'll all be well tomorrow. What we can say to them is this: we are not able to explain to you why the Lord is taking you the way he is. But he's good. He has a purpose. You humble yourself before him. Remember the limited nature of your understanding. Repent of any sins that you've committed. Call upon his name. He will not fail to answer you somehow, now, in the here and now. And he'll answer you beyond what we can ask or even think or imagine in the world to come. May God help us to help others. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. We give thee thanks, O Lord our God, for the wonder of thy word, but more for the kindness of all thy dealings toward us through the merit of thy Son. We thank thee, O God, for those occasions when thou hast brought us to our senses. And whoever thou hast used to do so, we thank thee for those blessed times when we have had to lay our hands on our mouths, humble ourselves before thee, and only speak well and highly of thee alone. And we pray that thou wilt prevent us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Bring home to us the realization that an immense honor is conferred upon us when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Prevent us from sinning at such times. Grant rather that our desire and aim might be that thy dear Son should be exalted in and through our frailty, in the midst of our darkness, all our doubts, all our fears, our recriminations and accusations against ourselves. O Lord, remind us that thou art good and gracious, long-suffering, tender mercy, and help us to trust in thee and to serve thee with all our might. And even though we cannot hold out heaven on earth, we thank thee that we can hold out the promise of heaven beyond earth through the one who died and rose again for us. Receive our thanks and pardon our sins and grant thy continued blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.